Well, we continue in our evening series in Luke's Gospel, so please come with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 45, on to chapter 20 and verse 19. Now, do you remember where we are? Jesus has been journeying towards Jerusalem. The king is processing toward the holy city. And as he does, he challenges the nation. He proclaims his authority. Why? To force a division between who? Between those who truly are the people of God and those who say they are and are not. Not all Israel by birth are Israel in heart. And now Jesus enters the city itself. And as he does so, that challenge intensifies. He's arrived at the heart of the nation. And he's forcing them to confront this great question upon which all our destinies lie. Who is this Jesus? Now, he enters Jerusalem. How? By stealth? No, he comes publicly, riding on a donkey, in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The coming one has come. The promised one is here. The great Messiah King is riding into Jerusalem, just as Zechariah said he would do. So what are the Jews going to do? As we pick up the narrative at verse 45, we see Jesus driving that wedge deeper still. He's determined to force a division, because his first public act in the city is to cleanse the temple. What right has he got to unilaterally cleanse the temple, to act in this place where God alone is worshipped? What right? Exactly, it's the question that goes right to the heart of his identity. Either he is exercising a unique authority, or he's a usurper. And the Jews have got to make up their minds. Jesus giving them no middle ground. They will have to choose. Either this is an imposter, a religious nutcase, or he is not. And the choice which Jesus forces upon them is the choice that he forces upon us all. He doesn't just divide them. He divides us, each of us, you and me. We will have to make up our minds as to the identity of this Jesus. Who is he? And upon your decision will hang heaven or hell. So we have 3 points this evening. Point number one, cleansing the temple, verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." They arrive at the temple to worship. What do you need? Well, you need 2 things. You need an animal to sacrifice and somewhere to change your money, because the money in your pocket is not the money which they use in the temple. And you need to use money in the temple. After all, you have to pay your temple tax. So where are you going to put all the animals which people need to sacrifice, which people need to buy to sacrifice? And where'd you put all the money changers so that people can change their money? Where'd you put them? And the response from the authorities was, well, there's room enough in the temple precincts. So can you imagine the sight that greets Jesus as he enters the temple? The house of God has become a farmyard. The place of prayer is filled with bleating and dung. All the animals all around waiting to be sacrificed. What's more, there are tables and they are stacked high with money, behind which sit unscrupulous money changers. And as you change your money, you get back your money, you say, well, is that all I get? I've been done. Then you go and buy an animal. And you say, well, how much are those doves? How much is that lamb? You say, how much? You must be, I could buy that down the street so much cheaper. You must be joking. But they've got you over a barrel, haven't they? Devotion to God is good business. But in reality, it's daylight robbery. The holy temple has become a den of thieves. So what does Jesus do? Verse 45, he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Matthew's account is more dramatic still. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Can you see him? With a resolute step and a fire in his eyes, he takes hold of those heaving tables and he swings them over. And he pushes away those seats. And there are animals and money and people scattering in all directions. And with a holy violence, he drives them all out. Is he allowed to do that? Didn't anyone stop him? They didn't dare. The intensity, the wrath, it was something awe-inspiring. In fact, it was terrifying. And he single-handedly cleanses the temple. In fact, it's the second time he does it. But there's something more. There's a knock at your door. And you open the door and there stands a traffic warden. And without being asked, he steps across the threshold and comes into your house. Starts taking the towels off the radiator. Next thing you know, he's stripping the wallpaper. Next thing you know, he's saying you ought to clear up that kitchen and have you put that away. And what about that over there? Would you put up with that? No. Why? Well, he's got a cheek. He's a traffic warden. What's he doing in my house? My house has got nothing to do with him. He's got no authority on this side of the threshold. You get back to your yellow lines. That's where you belong. That's where you have authority. But not in my house. This belongs to me. I'm the only one in this house with a right to say what should and shouldn't be done. Do you see? Didn't anyone challenge Jesus? No one dared. Why? Because in some way they recognized his unique authority to act as he did. What does he say, verse 46? He says, my house is a house of prayer. He's speaking as though God's house is his house. Is it? If it is, there can be no doubt as to his identity and therefore his authority to drive them out of the temple. It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I wonder in those moments, was there a flash, a glimpse, an awesome display of his deity? And no one dared question the owner of the house, what he was doing. And having cleansed the temple, what does Jesus do next? Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the owner of the house takes up occupation. God's house is his house. That's how he's treating it. And you see, Jesus of Nazareth, he's driving the wedge deeper. And the Jewish world is dividing around him. Official Israel, the leaders of the nation, the religious Jews, they can't bear it. But the ordinary people, they're hanging upon his every word. And we're finding out, aren't we, who really are the true people of God. Well, point number two. We'll call it a question of authority. Look at chapter 20 now. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Having cleansed the temple, having taken up residence to preach, Jesus now faces unofficial delegations from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, and it's a confrontation. You all know what a confrontation is. Do you like confrontations? We have to have it out. People are face to face with you. They've come to settle an issue, to sort it out. Well, it's a confrontation. The chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Now, on paper, these men are the most God-fearing men in all the world. They're the religious leadership. They're the custodians of the law of God. They're charged with teaching the people, putting down heresy. What's more, they have responsibility for the temple. So when they see Jesus cleansing the temple and then teaching in the temple, it's a direct challenge to their authority. Who does he think he is? What gives you the right to do this? Who authorized you? Who said you could come and cleanse the temple and teach the people? You didn't come to us. You didn't get your authority from us. Who do you think you are? Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? But they're not being straight, are they? Is this an honest inquiry? Haven't they already made up their minds? Verse 47, the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They're not being honest. In fact, what they're asking is a trick question. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? It's a trick question, because if Jesus says his authority is from God, as official guardians of the law, they'll arrest him there and then for blasphemy. And if he says, well, there's no alternative answer, is there? He can't say his authority is from Rabbi so-and-so. He allowed me to come here, he allowed me to do this, because that wouldn't be true. So it's a trick question, they're trying to get him. What does Jesus do? Well, he answers their question with another. Verse 3. I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, is Jesus being evasive? No, because the answer to his question will give them the answer to their question. And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If we say John's baptism is from God, the obvious answer, the obvious question he'll then ask us is, well, why didn't you believe John? Why didn't you repent at John's preaching? And why then don't you acknowledge the one of whom John spoke? The one to whom John pointed? To accept John's baptism is from heaven, John is a man of God, is to accept the one of whom John spoke, is to accept that Jesus is Messiah. And they'll say, well, therefore that means, he'll then say, well, that's my authority. So we can't go down that road. So what's the alternative? What else can we say? But if we say, verse 6, from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. When everyone else acknowledges that John's a prophet, we daren't say otherwise. So they're caught on the horns of a dilemma. To acknowledge John, that his ministry, his baptism is from God, is to acknowledge Jesus. We don't want to go down that road. We don't want to acknowledge Jesus, so we can't acknowledge John. But neither can we deny John. What are the people going to say? What will they do to us? So what are we going to do? Well, we'll have to say, we don't know. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Amazing, isn't it? When everyone else can see that John's a prophet, says Jesus effectively saying, you don't know? So if you're incapable of working out the source of John's authority, you're unlikely to recognize the source of mine. Verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Amazing, isn't it? When faced with the blindingly obvious, how often people say, I don't know. When they do know, it's just that they don't like what they know. And my friend, is that you? Who built the universe? I don't know. Who made you? I don't know. Who put eternity into your heart? So unlike my cat, Mr. Chuffy, you do think about tomorrow. And you do think about life beyond the grave. And who wrote a law on your heart so there are things that when you do them, you know that they are wrong and you have the sense, even when you're alone, that somebody's watching you. And you certainly know that when people do those same things to you, you know it's wrong. Who put it there? I don't know. Is there a hell? I don't know. Or is it that just that you don't like what you know? And like the religious authorities, you don't like, you know exactly what the answer is, but you're not prepared to face up to that answer. I don't know. And this question, why haven't you come to Jesus Christ? Why haven't you surrendered all to him? I don't know. My friend, be very careful. Honesty is one thing. God always says warmly to us, if you don't know, then come to me. I will teach you. I will show you. Come with me and I'll show you my word and I'll explain everything. But a pretended ignorance, to say I don't know when I do, is another thing altogether. And it brings upon us the judgment of God. But, ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, do you see what Jesus is doing? His counter question is forcing them to choose. It's cutting away from them any supposed middle ground. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And in that question, Jesus is asking another question, isn't he? Where did John's authority come from? Because the answer to that question will tell you where my authority has come from. And he's pushing it, isn't he? Is it from God or is it from men? Am I just like everyone else? A self-appointed rabbi? Or is my authority from God? You've got to choose. There's no middle ground. There's no flag of neutrality. Are you for me or against me? And he's driving a wedge deeper in. So that by the end of this confrontation, if they do not follow him as Lord, they're that much further along the road of destroying him. And conversely, destroying themselves, as we'll discover in a little while in the parable. Now, my friend, again, what of you? There is out there, and you'll meet it, a sort of soft Christianity. It goes like this. Jesus elsewhere said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And soft Christianity says, that's a lovely thought. How comforting. And if you found Jesus to be your way, and your truth, and your life, then I'm so happy for you. Others will find different paths to God. They'll believe other truths. They'll live other lives, as it were. But if Jesus is your way and your truth and your life, then that's lovely. But you see, Jesus won't let me get away with that. That soft Christianity is no Christianity at all. It's certainly not the Christianity of Jesus. Because he goes on then to define what he means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did you hear that? He's driving a wedge. He's forcing a division. He's claiming you a unique authority, which either you have to embrace or reject. He's forcing you to choose. He's saying there is no soft Christianity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says there's no seeking of God outside me. There's no finding of God outside of me. There's no knowing of God outside of me. And only those who come to me will find God. Only those who come to me go to heaven. Drives a wedge. It's not just a nice thought for somebody. Because if it really is heaven for them, then it must mean, if you reject that, hell for you. And Jesus' words always, they force us to choose. And that raises another voice in our minds, doesn't it? When he forces us to choose, we come back and say, well, what right has he to say that? Who authorized him? And we've come full circle, haven't we? Because it comes back to that question of authority. And so to our final point, number three. Because Jesus further forces the division between those who are the people of God and those who say they are and are not. Now, the religious leadership, having confronted him, he now confronts them. He's provoking a crisis. He's doing it deliberately. And he does it by telling them a parable. Verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. So who's this certain man, this owner of the vineyard? He's the Lord. Who or what then is the vineyard? And the Jews would have known from their Hebrew scriptures that the vineyard, Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, is Israel, the nation of God, a covenant people, planted by God in the promised land. And who was to care and tend for that vineyard? Who was to care for the spiritual life of the nation and bring forth fruit to God? The religious leadership, the priests, the scribes, the elders, the vine dressers. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Okay, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Verse 10, now at vintage time or harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. As tenant farmers, they were legally obliged to give some of the harvest to the owner. But what do they do? Verse 10, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Because the vineyard owner is far away, because he's an absentee landlord, they chance their arm. They withhold their rent. They keep the harvest for themselves. And they appear to get away with it. And so verse 11, emboldened by their success, they do it all over again. Only this time, they're a little bit bolder. They treat the servant shamefully. Still no comeback from the owner. So they do it a third time when he sends another servant, verse 12. And again he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. And in those few three verses, you have a potted history of Israel. Remember the vineyard. It's the Jewish nation. Remember who the vine dressers are. It's the official leadership of the nation. And time again, God sent his servants. He sent the prophets to Israel. And time again, the leadership, official Israel, rejected them. Often with the cooperation of the people. Do you see, God in his long suffering, he sent his servants. They came looking for fruit from the nation that God had blessed. The fruit of love and devotion and worship. It was, after all, his due. He was the owner. He was the one who planted the vineyard. But each time, the leadership rebelled. Verse 12, and again he sent a third, and they wounded him and also and cast him out. So what does God do? Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send who? My beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. And you see, the son has come, hasn't he? Here he is. He's come to Jerusalem. He's come to the temple. He's come right to the heart of the nation. God has now sent his beloved son. It's God's final appeal to the heart of the nation. He sends his beloved son. And what do the vine dressers do? What do the leadership do? The religious leadership of the nation, what will they do? Will they respect him? Do they recognize the authority of the Son? Verse 14, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They know who Jesus is. But his coming, the coming of the beloved son, provokes them to take that final, unthinkable step. It's the ultimate rebellion. It's the murder of the Messiah himself. Faced with giving God his due, giving him the fruit of lives of devotion and worship, they don't want to know. This life that they're living is for themselves, me first. Verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And with those words, Jesus predicts his own death. At the hands of who? The hands of the vine dressers, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's only a few days away now. And it's the ultimate wickedness, isn't it? It's the crowning wickedness. Bad enough to kill the prophets, bad enough to reject them, but now the beloved Son. And the Jesus, the Son, he appears so vulnerable, doesn't he? And they feel themselves so invulnerable. And God is remote and powerless, and we've been getting away with this for years. What's to stop us now? But what will happen? Verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not, perish the thought. Yes, says Jesus, the leadership will miscalculate. Because this time God will say, enough. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers. This time God will come in judgment. He will destroy that generation, that leadership. And all in Israel who follow their lead. All who will not bear fruit. As we saw last time, we thought about the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened in A.D. 70. But that's not the end. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He will place the care of his vineyard. He will place the care of his true people into the hands of others. A new leadership. Do you see? Jesus is speaking of the day, and you can read about it in the book of Acts, when there will be a renewed, revived, expanded vineyard. Israel, made up of people gathered out of all the nations, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. People who are united in their love for Jesus. Believers, the church. And so Jesus, they're going to be placed under a new leadership. Not the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Not 12 patriarchs, but 12 apostles. And not a Sanhedrin of 70, but you can read about in Luke 10, a new Sanhedrin, a new 70. And the religious leaders are horrified at Jesus' words. They're following him all the way, every step. They're doing the arithmetic. They've added it up. They've come to the same answer. We rejected, we destroyed, and the vineyard, Israel, given to others? Certainly not. But then Jesus says this to them. He looks at them and he says, you don't know your Bibles. What then is this that is written, verse 17? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118. Hundreds of years before, Solomon's temple was destroyed. The Jews then set about rebuilding a new temple. And here's a stone that's been rejected by the builders of Solomon's temple. But now it's chosen to become the foundation of the new temple. But actually Jesus is speaking about himself. He's the rejected stone. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And kill him they will. He's the stone the builders rejected. He's rejected by the religious leadership. But what will happen 3 days later? The stone which the builders rejected will be raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. And that rejected stone will become the foundation of a new temple made of living stones. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now a word of judgment. Verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Says Jesus to these men, you may be offended by everything that I'm saying. You may be offended that I am the Christ. It may be for you a stumbling block, but your rejection of me will bring upon you everlasting damnation. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. These are such solemn words, spoken at the heart of the nation, to a people upon whom the wrath of God will soon come. But are they listening? Do they repent? Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Let's close. What's this parable to do with us? Well, if you're a Christian, this parable interfaces at some point and will actually put you right on such issues as paedobaptism, Zionism, dispensationalism, the charismatic movement, our view of the state of Israel, our understanding of the Old and New Testament. It's interfacing at some point with those things. And we could have a big discussion, but now's not the time. But if you're not a believer, or maybe you don't know, this parable is for you a warning. Hasn't God blessed you? Isn't God actively good to you every day, isn't he? All that you have except your sin comes from him. You see, you hear, you walk, you enjoy a world. You have relationships. God is good to you, isn't he? Every day. And he comes looking for fruit. Does he find any? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you acknowledge the authority of his Son? Can you say, Jesus is my Lord? Is there fruit? Or are you like the Jewish leadership, still in rebellion? And yes, God does seem remote and powerless, doesn't he? A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country for a long time. God is out of sight. He does seem remote and powerless. And maybe you've been getting away with your rebellion for years. Why stop now? Nothing's happened. But don't you see? If you keep rejecting Jesus, if you stumble over him, if you refuse to build your life upon him, I can't think of more solemn words than those in verse 18, because they're spoken by the Son of God who does not lie. And he speaks to you tonight. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There can be few more solemn words. As God was long-suffering with the vine dressers, so God is long-suffering with you. But they miscalculated, didn't they? They thought they'd get away with it. Just one more time, it wouldn't matter. They were free to do as they pleased. Are you miscalculating? They thought Christ was the vulnerable one. It was for them to do what they willed with him. But actually, it was their position that was precarious. And these are Christ's last words almost to them, to bring them to repentance. You may get away with rejecting Jesus for years, and nothing will happen. And you have appeared to get away with it. But one day, God will say, enough. My friend, please, don't miscalculate. Don't take God's long-suffering, God's wonderful patience, don't take it for weakness. God is holding back his anger. He doesn't want you to die. Take no pleasure in sending you to hell. God is holding back. It's so that you might come to his Son and live. So that you might come to Jesus and have life. Will you come? Lord, I'm a condemned sinner. I'm no better than these men, really, in the way that I am, the way I behave, the way I've treated you. But I understand that you sent your beloved Son, that he died on the cross to save condemned sinners. So God be merciful to me, a sinner. Will you come to Jesus? Will you build your life upon this stone? Not stumble over him, but build your life upon Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Do you see? Jesus tonight is causing division. He's challenging us all. He's forcing us to choose. He's saying it's time to make up your mind. What am I? Am I an imposter? A religious nutcase? Or am I the beloved Son? Am I the Lord, worthy of your life, your soul, your all? You can be broken by this word tonight, and you can live. But you can carry on just as you are, and be destroyed by him on Judgment Day. Which will it be?